Well, today we have the opportunity to get into a clear passage on God's expectations. Sometimes it is, it's always nice if you have someone who is a boss to you, someone who is providing the direction for the company or for your workplace to be clear as to what he or she expects from you. Isn't that right? And you always can sort of hopefully take a sigh of relief from that. And that's basically what God's Word does, is it provides some very clear direction for us. Now, sometimes that direction is in terms of take a look at what some people have done, they're doing the right thing. Sometimes it's in the form of take a look at what people are not doing in terms of the wrong things, and I want you to avoid that. That is, don't go down and fall into the same pitfall, if you will. And this particular passage gets into some things that are plaguing our society. It gets into addressing how it is that people are thinking that gets him or her as individuals off track away from the Lord. So beginning over in Romans chapter 1, we find a continuation of this passage that we were looking at. And it is confronting us in a way to not be looking to the world for defining what is normal. Like, we have certain, you know, programs and stuff like that that are trying to redefine what you know, a family is supposed to be. Hence the, you know, show, whatever it is that's being presented as modern family. And just because it's modern, it's supposed to be perfectly acceptable kind of a thing as to whatever goes on. But nonetheless, we want to make sure we're bringing ourselves back underneath God's umbrella of authority, God's umbrella of his word that is here in front of us. And if we will get ourselves to the point where we're wanting to stay underneath his umbrella of his truth, basically, we'll find ourselves being protected from a lot of things that we would otherwise fall prey to. So let's take a look at verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. It says, therefore, and that's obviously based on, hey, what has come before, therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts of to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and observed the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of that error or of their error. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice those things are worthy of death, and not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. You think to yourself, man, how can anybody get so far away? I think even though there are some things that we would consider worse than all others, even with homosexuality compared with, say, insolence or you know, back-talking, having a bad attitude in the home, he's saying that, yeah, there's a whole bunch of sin, and none of these are any worse than another. But they're all things that need to be confronted and make sure they are not a part of our life. But as we're thinking about this passage, as it starts off there in verse 24, we see that it is all about worship. And that's true of any of us. As we look at our lives and how we're supposed to live, it does come down to whether or not we're buying into worshiping God wholeheartedly or not. And I hope that as you're thinking about, you know, your level of worship, that is you ascribing worth and to God and ranking yourself under him, that you're willing to think, you know, how far do I need to go? How many things do I need to adjust so that my personal worship of God is more clear and more obvious to other people, so that I'm not flipping back and forth between worshiping myself. And when we worship ourselves, what do? We say that my word or my take or my emotions, my feelings are okay no matter what. That is, I can be self-justifying and those kind of things, rationalizing if I'm in the process of worshiping myself. But on the other hand, if I'm thinking God and the worship of God has to come first, then what do? We say to ourselves, well, I'm confronted with this, you know, anger or this emotion or this lust. And I'm going to bring that, like it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, into captivity, into obedience to Christ as an act of worship. So everything we do comes underneath that big umbrella of who it is that we're worshiping. But refusing is what this passage starts off with in 24 to 27. It starts off with refusing to worship and how that leads to moral perversion. We sometimes don't think that being maybe a Sunday-only Christian, not seeing a big deal. It's okay to compartmentalize Christianity. It's good for here, but it's not necessarily urgent that we do our Christianity while we're at work. I can talk like, act like, think like, do like everybody else, and it's not a big deal. But it says here that refusing to worship God leads to moral perversion. Notice again what it says in 24. It says, therefore, God gave them over to in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. What is he talking about with the therefore? Well, he's talking about what's been happening back in, you know, 18. Notice what was going on in 18 through 23. Notice at the end of verse 18 or in the middle, it says they're committed to ungodliness, unrighteousness, men who and women who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there's a suppression of God's truth. When you suppress or discount the value of God's truth, then you can get into rationalizing things. That's how sometimes we get rid of conviction in our life or temper the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is by saying, you know, this truth or this action really doesn't matter as much as God says it matters. We're refusing, like in 18 or 19 and 20, to acknowledge the testimony of creation around us that's pointing itself, you know, points us back to God, his eternal power, divine attributes. And again, if we can say, oh, it's just no big deal, you know, it's there because of evolution, or it's there, you know, just because things just naturally happen and grow if you put a seed in the ground, and we don't use these things that we see, the trees, the sky, the universe, all those things as a declarative statement about who God is, then it's easy to start thinking other things. It's easy to start thinking that we're in control. It's easier to start thinking that we can do anything we want, since this earth or this universe does not belong to God, we might think. Or it's just there by chance, or it's there by the Big Bang explosion or whatever. Then it really doesn't matter, and there's no accountability. There's no accountability to the testimony that is coming from it that is so clear. So as a result, as you see in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and crawling creatures. In other words, they said, it's okay for us to create something to worship that is within our sense of framework, that we can completely understand, that we can make the rules about. Now, maybe sometimes you have been in situations where you have longed to be the one who makes all the rules as to how things go. You know, the way things ought to be, kind of a thing. And, you know, imagine that maybe, hey, this is would be wonderful if I was the one in charge of this project, or I was the one in charge of this town or this world or whatever. This is how much better things would be with my take on how things ought to be. And that's what basically verse 23 describes. To will look in the scripture, it says to clearly see these as created things by God and therefore worship the Creator, as opposed to taking a tree limb like Isaiah talks about. A man goes out and cuts off a tree limb, and he uses part of the tree limb that he cuts off for firewood, and part of the tree limb he carves into an image and calls it his God and overlays it with gold. And Isaiah sits back there asking the question, what's the difference between the part that got burned and the part that you're now worshiping as your God? In other words, it's foolish to create images that we, because none of them, you know, have the accountability of holiness, of righteousness, of, you know, requiring faithfulness that we just sung about. We can basically do anything we want, or whatever's right in our own eyes, like the book of Judges talks about. So it says, based on this suppression, based on this creating new world or new ways to worship, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Now, it's interesting that when we think that we're in control and that we're doing the right thing, as we all of a sudden redefine what the right thing is, that things are turning out pretty good. After all, we like the rules because we made them, and we're thinking, hey, nothing bad is going to happen. I'm sensible, you know, I'm doing things that are sensible to me. Even though it's not completely giving allegiance 100% to God as to how I use my time and my talent and my treasure, you know, other people around me are saying I'm a nice guy, I'm a nice person, I'm doing a lot of good things. But does our life reflect wholehearted worship? In other words, they are saying man left by himself is only going to get what? Better and better. God is saying man left to his own devices and his own thoughts and his own rules and his own rule-creating guidelines is going to get worse and worse, not better and better. And God, it says, as we'll see, gave them over. Now, it's a phrase, this idea of having them over. It's sort of pointing to a form of punishment that God uses as a last resort. What are some of the other ways that God tries in Scripture to get our attention, for instance, and to get us back under his umbrella of worship? Now, sometimes you've seen, you know, the Nathan and David exchange. Now, that's a pretty drastic example of bringing somebody back, but he goes and tells him a story, and he says, you're the man. In other words, the sentence you, David, just pronounced of this guy should be, you know, taken, you know, into some serious accountability is you. So sometimes he sends a person to help us with loving accountability. Sometimes, like in John chapter 15, it says he, like a vine dresser, goes and prunes back the vines. Why does he do that? Just because he has a nasty attitude and he likes to, as a, no, nobody in his family has had a green thumb and he likes to kill plants and I'll see how far I can cut them. No, it's because he wants them to grow and be more hard. So if you cut away some of the things that are not helpful to the plant, then it grows better. It becomes more healthy. Same thing with you in your life. God will, if he can't get you through inner heart conviction, through the voice of a friend, to get you to drop something that is not good for you, he will come and take it away on his own from you. Whether it's a possession, sometimes he interrupts the flow of relationships that he knows in his providence are not going to work out. And God has the power to disrupt those things and feels free to do that. Not in every case, but in many cases. Sometimes it'll get to, like in Hebrews 12, what does God say he does to every son that he loves? It's not a pretty word. It uses the word scourges. Now, back in the day when they were scourging, it's the instrument of scourging that was the big deal. It wasn't just, you know, these little yardsticks made out of basically balsa wood that I used to provide my mother with to smack me and then pretend I was hurt, you know, so she'd, you know, have mercy on me, you know, as we would go around and collect these things. Stanley and I did figure that out, that we could satisfy her desire to punish us by getting something that would break easy, you know. And scourging is not done that way in the Bible. It's something that's vicious, that's bloody, that is hurts a ton, that nearly takes your life kind of thing. In other words, God takes sin seriously. And here, he's saying that the worst thing you can have is for God to leave you alone to your own devices. That is, if we say no, 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 no to God, I'm going to do this, it's okay for me to do this, it's okay for me to have this attitude, it's okay for me to have this and that ahead of you, and to be worshiping this, you know, possession, relationship, whatever it is, and he's continuing to apply pressure to your life, don't do this, it's heading down the wrong trail, and you, I'm going to insist on doing it anyway. Sometimes God does, with Christians and non-Christians. Okay, I'll let you inherit, so to speak, or experience the result of what you're insisting on having. And where does that lead? The last place that a person who is thinking about immoral stuff is thinking this is going is a dishonoring of their own body. They think it's all headed towards pleasure. They're thinking it's headed towards something that's temporal, that's okay, that's thrilling, that's whatever. But it's dishonoring something that God intends to be a statement of honor back to him. So when man rejects God, God gives over and punishes by letting us continue in the sin that we insist on having. Now, keep your finger there in Romans and turn back to past 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, you know, Colossians, Philippians to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's right there before 1st and 2nd Timothy. And look at that reference that's listed there of 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2, 6 and 7. And he's kind of given a fuller explanation of what Paul is talking about. Well, Paul is what he talked about. It says in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and you know what restrains him now. This is referring to the lawless one who's going to lead the world in greater sin. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the world. Now, who is the one who restrains? Well, if you read back in John 16, is talking about the Holy Spirit. He has come to reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How does the Holy Spirit do that? He's tapping the believer on the shoulder. The Holy Spirit is, you know, has a much greater influence being omnipresent than any, you know, if we had 10,000 SEAL Team 6 that were working covertly to look in after our individual lives and to understand the nature of all the people that were surrounding us and the intent that they had to maybe invite us to do the wrong things and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. But the Holy Spirit being omnipresent, we don't have a SEAL team surrounding us to investigate everybody else's background, to check out every last detail to make sure certain people are not allowed to come in contact with us. But we have the Holy Spirit who does restrain sin in general, which is a good thing. And you know that you have had that happen. Every one of us in this room have had God convicting us inside God the Holy Spirit. When you've been prompted, don't say that. Don't open your mouth. Don't falsify things. Don't make yourself look good or fantastic by, you know, elaborating on the story a little bit to add a couple of cool little details that really didn't happen that makes your experience look so amazing to people so they'll be a little more awestruck about what you did. The Holy Spirit comes alongside and convicts us about that. He restrains not only sin within us, but he's restraining a ton of stuff by not allowing people who are not connected to Christ to do things that would otherwise fill their imagination. You think we're spending, who knows, whatever number of billions to try to suppress terrorism in the world. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit stopping said people in the first place through his restraining influence, we would have tons more breaking loose all around us. And one day, it says, during the tribulation period, after believers are taken off the planet, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, that restrainer is going to be lifted, or the Holy Spirit, is not going to be restraining sin, and so the one who is the Antichrist is going to have free reign to do whatever he wants to, and so evil is just going to explode under the influence of Satan and Antichrist and so on. Now back to Romans chapter 1, we have this restraining. Notice what is happening in verse, so there is allowing us to be released to our own lusts, and as a result, there's a dishonoring. In verse 25, there's another exchange. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. It bugs you like crazy. How many times have you come home talking to your spouse? You would not believe what such and such a person is doing, what kind of procedure he or she invented. It's simply not right and not helpful. And you go crazy to yourself. My coach is saying do this when we should be doing that. And it just annoys the daylights out of us that somebody would come up with something that is obviously wrong. And, you know, not according to commonly understood practices, and they're saying this is the way we're going to do it. And you know you have to. And you roll your eyes, you try to give helpful comments, you try to work secretly and do it the right way when he's or she is not there, and get the job done a better way. All those kind of things, but it bugs us. So why would we, with that kind of occasional frustration, why would we say it's okay to exchange the truth of God for a lie? And are we going to say, Lord, help me not to go there because it leads to moral perversion, which is coming next? With saying, Lord, I don't want to listen to your restraining influence. I don't want to have people around me who are going to hold me accountable. I want to make up my own rules. We're headed towards a more gross level of immorality, of dishonoring what God intends to be honorable. So notice what it says in 26 and 27 in this particular section. For this reason, God gave them over. Now, is it giving them over to something good or something that does not sound good at all? When he says degrading passions, some people say it mentions the idea of women first because they're the ones that bear children. And even though both men and women are being treated equally in this passage, and both are equally culpable, and it's equally heinous to God for us to go in the complete opposite way. We should be able to look at the way God created Adam and Eve. We should be able to look at the understanding of how God made us and how we are even biologically and come to the conclusion that homosexuality is not the way to go. It does not produce the be fruitful and multiply, right? It can't happen with homosexuality as being disfruitful. But it's always, according to what God is saying, it's always something that is a choice that is being made. It's not a genetic disposition. The reason why we say it's not a genetic disposition is because it's not in the Bible, and God's created order is just the opposite of it. Like that little short quote from John MacArthur, when a man forsakes the author of nature, he inevitably forsakes the order of nature as well. You turn over one book to the left to 1 Corinthians 6. You can read that one in 1 Timothy later. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulteresses, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, does that sound like God is winking at this? It doesn't sound like God is winking at any of it, not just the homosexuality issue, but to God, his prized creation, because there was a soul and spirit, the only portion of creation that there was the image of God, the likeness of God planted into. The soul and spirit only went into, not the cats, the dogs, or anything, as lovable as they are, as human-like as they seem to be sometimes. They don't have a soul and spirit. They are not redeemed, so to speak. They don't make salvation decisions. They don't have a relationship with God, but people do. God's prized creation, and he doesn't want his original design for creation to be messed up. And that's why he says it so poignantly and so forcefully here in Romans and in many other places, that I don't want you to go astray. These terms here for man and woman are unique in the New Testament. They're just rarely used, but they point to maleness and femaleness. In other words, he's making it obvious that he's talking about men with men, women with women, gender-specific terms being used, and he's saying we just can't go that way because it's not according to my design. Now, why does God warn us? Does he warn us about things like this just because he's homophobic? Does he warn us about things like this just because he doesn't like it and I'm going to force my perspective upon you? No, he doesn't do that. He warns us against it because it is a degrading thing. It's a dishonoring thing that we do, whether regardless of what moral perversion it is. And he wants us to stay away from things because it has a specific addictive, enslaving nature to it. And he doesn't want us to get into the enslavement of anything else except to him. Now, that does not mean that we are in any way unloving, unkind, that we jump up on our high horse and say we're going to single out this one issue, because there's many issues that I believe are on an equal plane here. And so he's not saying go call out this, but show the love of Christ and make sure you, as a believer, do not get sucked into or contaminated by or get into fooling yourself to thinking that you're born this way or that there's a genetic disposition that way, because God cannot give a genetic disposition to somebody down the line that he was diametrically opposed to and did a creation act in the Garden of Eden that's exactly opposite of what they're talking about. God does not contradict himself in that way. Recreate in someone a desire for the opposite of what his original creation pointed to. So we know that it's off. If he calls it indecent, if he calls it something that allows a due penalty and error to come upon, it's something that we want to stay away from, even though we need to love the person. Now, moving on to this next section about refusing to worship. We know that refusing to worship God leads to moral perversion. Refusing to worship God also leads to mental perversion. And you see similar language. Notice in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, or what you might say, an unfit mind. Now, it's an interesting play on words here. There's the same root word for just as they did not see fit is the same root word as depraved mind or unfit mind. In other words, the people thought they were doing the right thing by dishonoring God and rejecting his principles, when God was saying that's not a sign of a sound mind, of a conscious, you know, good thinking, well processing mind. It's the sign of a mind who is unfit. You think you're fit, I'm saying that you're not fit. And so he uses that same word. Did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to an unfit mind, or a mind that doesn't process things in a way that pleases God, to do those things which are not proper. Verse 29 goes on to say, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy. Uses the word full again here. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. You can see where this is going. Now, when it says you're going to fill yourself up with something, you kind of know what that means, right? Sometimes different athletes, like on these World Cup teams, you know, have talked about how they have been singled out in interviews about how they are a student of the game. You know, they were talking about that with different basketball players during the NBA Finals, how they were filling their mind up, so to speak, with the history of the game, with all the, you know, watching videotape on what the other team does. They're filling their mind up with all the different tendencies and, you know, and ways in which they handle and manage themselves on the field. What they, are they more likely to go left or more likely to go right? Are they more likely to handle the ball this way or that way? And they study, they fill their mind with that. Why? So they can understand what they want to do, so they can recognize what they're doing when they see it. You know, there's that famous video clip of Mike Singletary playing one of the football games, and he's out there, you know, on the other side of the Chicago Bears playing, you know, and he's directing. He's telling the running back, because he recognizes the play from all his times that he saw it on film, telling the running back, you know, which way to go. He's doing hand motions, so the guy does, and the guy does exactly, because he recognizes he's a student of, he's filled his mind up with. And so do we need to make sure we're filling our mind up with the right thing. You know where this is going if we say in 29, filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. What does that mean you can justify? You can justify anything you want. What does that mean about who is right? It means that you are always the one who is right. And everybody else around you is slightly off or is not thinking as clearly as you are or not understanding life from your perspective, or you just simply don't care, you know, about what other people are doing. You say, whatever. How do you do that W-E with your hands? But, you know, and, you know, upward and sideways, whatever. The whatever is something that has come about in our society. So it's maybe tapered off a little bit, but that means that you want to keep hold of your, you don't care what other people are saying, what they're telling you. You're just going to do whatever you want to. It's not important what other people think. And God is saying, you don't want me to release you to thinking that your take is the right take, that you can do whatever you want, because us doing whatever you want, how many times have parents... Sometimes I used to try to wear my mother down to the place where she would say, go ahead. See what I care. And the first few times that I got her to that place, I was secretly inside going, yes, man, I got my way. I have my mother's, in quotation mark, blessing, you know. So little Randy would run off and do things, and I'd wonder why I got in trouble or something bad happened, you know. Well, because she knew what I was about to do wasn't good for me. That I was going to be taken advantage of by some of these older kids who could have cared less about Randy. So, nonetheless, you have those kind of things. But we don't want to get to the place where we're wearing God down or having that sense of, come on, God, please, you know, and rationalizing and saying, look at this. These are all good people. Everything is going to be fine because they're pretty much good. They're wholesome kids and stuff. Well, man, are you willing to go further than that kind of evaluation and say, Lord, give me your direction, your peace about what I should do, what kind of friends I should have, what kind of things I should be doing in the first place. Is what I'm doing for the Lord the right thing for me to be resting on for the rest of my days? I certainly don't want to be filled, even as a Christian, with self-justifying behavior. But all these other things are pretty intense. And what do they lead to? In verse 30, into 29, starts the list. Now, is this how you want to be towards others? I hope not. I think not. Is this who you want surrounding you? People who are not under God's direction and saying no to God, this is what they're going to do. They're going to gossip. What does that mean? They're going to talk about you behind your back in a disparaging way. And they're going to give you the whatever. They're going to be deceitful. They're going to be insolent, they're going to be arrogant, they're going to be boastful. Anytime you find yourself around people who are tearing other people down, and you think, hey, this is pretty cool because it's somebody that I don't care very much about either, and I think have made mistakes in my presence, and I think have taken advantage of me, or I think have not treated me fairly, then you can say, hey, I'm not going to stop this freight train, you know, going down the road, because they're messing and talking to other people in the group about how bad this person that I don't care very much about is. But guess what's going to happen to you? Do you think that same person is going to be complimentary towards you when you're not in the circle? I think not. So befriending them and acting, you know, doing the Goomba routine is not the way. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That is not where we want to be moving. That is a result of God giving somebody over to unfit thinking. Now notice what else is happening. How can you recognize what's going on? What happens in verse 32, the last verse there? What do they do? They not only show their approval for this wrong way of thinking, but what do they encourage? They encourage other people to do it. So if you're being encouraged to lower your standards, if you're being encouraged to wink at something that's wrong and sinful, if you're being encouraged to buy into something that you know is going to take advantage of somebody, something that even as simple as making somebody else look foolish in the hallways of your school or in the place that you work or whatever, somebody's going to experience some kind of loss because of this, then we stop the person. We obviously don't allow them to be the source of primary influence. Now, if we're going to make adjustments, what is Romans chapter 12 later on? And I don't know how long it'll take, but we'll get to Romans 12 eventually. And what does it say to do in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12? First couple of words is, I urge you by the mercies of God, so you know that it's pretty important to Paul, right? And what does he say for you to do? I urge you by the mercies of God to do what? With your bodies. These folks are saying do whatever you want to with your bodies. If your body says satisfy me in this way, then you satisfy it in that way. These folks are saying, or Paul is saying, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God to present your body as a what? A living sacrifice. And then it adds some qualifications to that, holy and acceptable. And then it adds another qualification, which it says is your reasonable act of worship. So in order for us to get out of this downward spiral that sometimes we create and, you know, we think, hey, that's a nice little looking whirlpool. I think I'll stick my leg in that and see if it really has powerful suction in my life, you know, this wrong activity or wrong thing or wrong association and that we know is going to pull us down, then Are we really going to stick our leg in there and get sucked in a little bit further? I hope we're not doing that. I hope we're thinking Romans 12, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable act of worship, what God considers reasonable. Why does he consider that reasonable? You have looked at Christian people, kids have looked at Christian parents, and they've said, that's not reasonable. You know, they're thinking they're calling their parents out by saying, you're calling me or asking me to higher standard than what is necessary. Nobody else is doing this. I'm not encouraging you as dads, obviously, to go out and exasperate your children, but I am asking you to say, hey, it's okay to stay closer to God's standard instead of wandering away from it. And we need to realize that proper worship comes through self-sacrifice. Realize that from this passage that all sin is sin. We don't just think of, well, since I'm not doing 24 through 27, that I'm okay if I still have 29 through 30 in my life. So we reevaluate what we're doing. It is true that every sin that can possibly be imagined can be traced back to who it is that we're worshiping. And the two options are Jesus Christ, God the Father, or ourselves. And if we're doing things for self-worship, for self-pleasing, for, you know, self, you know, whatever it is, apart from God's law, then we're worshiping the wrong person. You know what it says over in, what is it, Psalm 119, 9 through 11? It asks the question just on cleansing, how shall a young man, young person cleanse his or her way? What does it say to do? By paying attention to what? Body of truth? By taking heed unto your word. You know, and then it says the entrance of your word brings light or brings the truth that we need. So friends, this passage is basically saying it's not a passage that's producing a lot of laughs. It's not a passage that produces a lot of frivolity, so to speak, but it is a passage that helps us to take a serious look at, okay, what am I justifying? And those kind of things. Am I flipping back and forth as saying, well, I'm spiritual because some of these things are in place and I'm better than such and such a person. I can't believe they would do such a thing, you know, and they're obviously off when we're not really keeping track with whether we're on lining up ourselves with God as well. And that relates to things that we omit from our life as well as things that we consciously decide to do. So, what are you going to do? I hope you're going to say, maybe I need to write down that Romans 12, 1 and 2. Maybe I need to see, take some inventory. Maybe I need to have a serious conversation, you know, with God, first of all. Maybe I need to have a serious conversation with somebody else and ask the question. I don't know if, you know, have we ever asked the question of anybody, how am I coming across to you spiritually speaking? Maybe we don't want the answer, I don't know. But it's a good thing to ask, you know. I can't remember ever having a conversation with my brother Stan, although I should have. So I'm not talking about something that I did, but having a conversation with Stan or Tammy or Wendy and saying, man, how can we make life more easy for Mom? It's not that I despise the idea. It's just that I never got around to thinking. How can I, through my behavior and my attitude, communicate more cooperation? You know, if you have a Christian friend at work and the whole group of you are wrestling with something, maybe you can get together and pray with such and such a person to say, how can we support and pray, you know, something that's better for the company into the heart and mind of the boss that we have, and get the help up. I mean, does it make sense to us to just keep going through the frustration of this is hard and I have to complain and I got to tear down? Or does it make more sense to gather together with other believers, at least one other believing pal or friend, and say, hey, can you be a prayer partner with me about this thing that I'm wrestling with or this issue that is confronting me every day because of the procedures and so on? I think it's better to get together and pray. And say, hey, Lord, how can you help me? If you're wrestling with how you're responding to each other as spouses, get a prayer partner or, you know, figure out a way to bring more of the Lord and His truth into the situation to get yourself ranked more completely under the direction that's in God's Word.